Would you turn with me this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 3? As you're turning there, I want to thank Andrew and Sarah for the music they brought to us. We had Andrew scheduled on Christmas Eve, but he went and had appendicitis attack. And so we waited a long time, but we got him back. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All of us have probably heard someone say, I saw the light at the end of the tunnel. I just didn't realize it was an oncoming train. Or perhaps you were feeling down and someone said, cheer up, it could get worse. And so you cheered up, and sure enough, it got worse. It's nothing to be happy about when you are taken out of a bad situation and placed into a worse situation. A murderer in prison does not experience great joy and exhilaration when he's taken out of his prison cell if he knows that he's being led away to execution. When the Apostle Paul says that his desire is by any means to attain to the resurrection of the dead, it is obvious that he is not just thinking about the resurrection merely as an event. As an event, the resurrection is universal. All men will be resurrected from the dead, willingly or unwillingly, because there will be a resurrection of the righteous and of the unrighteous. For the unrighteous, the resurrection is hardly an event that they would happily anticipate. For the body to be revived but not renovated is hardly a pleasant prospect. The resurrection body of the unjust, the unbeliever, will inherit all the principles of evil brought upon it by sin and will be rendered immortal only to suffer for the duration of eternity. For the unbeliever, the grave is better than hell. While unbelievers come forth from the grave into a resurrection of damnation, the believer comes forth from the grave into a resurrection of life. In the resurrection which the believer experiences, his vile body, Paul says, shall be changed and transformed into the likeness of the Lord's own glorious resurrection body. And that resurrection will complete everything that our Savior acquired for us and all that the gospel has promised to us. It brings us into the fullness of the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, which is laid up in heaven for us. It is to this, the fullness of joy, the pleasures forevermore, that the apostle seeks to attain. The blessedness of sharing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ rather than simply the resurrection of the body as an event. The resurrection of Christ, of course, is the foundation of our belief in that bodily resurrection which will usher us into that fullness of joy. and which we as believers anticipate. The Apostle Paul gives us a thorough discourse on this doctrine in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Writing in verses 12 through 23, the Apostle Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." It is toward this aspect of the resurrection, sharing in the blessedness of Christ's resurrection, that Paul looks when he says in that 11th verse of Philippians chapter 3, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." In order to fully understand Paul's statement, it's important to realize that as believers living on this earth, we live in what some have called the tension of the already and the not yet. By this we mean that God has accomplished certain effects in our lives, and yet we will not experience the fullness until our bodies are raised and we enter into the full redemption that Christ has secured for us. For example, Paul says that we died with Christ. Yet the same apostle Paul tells us that we are to put to death the deeds of the body. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 declares that God has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul calls us holy and beloved. And yet the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 and verse 14 that we are to pursue holiness. Now there is no contradiction if we understand that the statements declaring what we are presents to our minds what God sees. He is not bound by time. He is outside of time and therefore declares what he sees in terms of the finished product, if you will. We are to believe what he says to be true. And thus we are to live our lives based upon the truth that God has declared. If Paul says that we are dead to sin, then we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin. That is, we are to believe that we are dead to sin and that it has no more power over us than it would have over a dead person. We are to live as dead to sin, not responding to the temptations to sin, not responding to those impulses that would lead us into an unholy life. If Paul says that we have been resurrected with Christ, that is the way God sees us, and therefore we are to reckon or to count ourselves alive to Christ. We are to present our bodies to God as those who are alive from the dead, those who are alive to God. What God has declared to be true is the already. What we experience here as we struggle to live by faith, not always succeeding, but succeeding more and more as we grow in grace, is the not yet. We are not yet completely holy in our experience. We are not yet completely sinless in our experience. We are not yet fully sanctified in our experience, but we look forward to what God sees as the completed product. And by faith, we walk in that way. We look forward to attaining that sinless perfection when this body is redeemed from the curse placed upon it at the fall. Now, with regard to attaining the blessedness of that future resurrection, in which we will experience the fullness of that which he already experiences in part now, Paul uses very interesting language. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. When we use the similar expression, by all means, we understand that statement to convey that whatever we wish to accomplish is so important, of such great value, that we will do whatever we must do to accomplish it. Paul places great value on attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Nothing is of more value to him than that. In verses 8 through 10, Paul has stated that he counts everything he has attained in this life as rubbish in comparison with the value of knowing Christ Jesus. And included in that concept of knowing Christ is knowing the power of his resurrection. Paul says that he is willing to do whatever he must do to attain the fullness of that blessedness of that resurrection. Just because an object or an objective has value does not mean that everyone treats it as valuable. The blessings of the gospel are as superior to the goods of this world as the heavens are higher than the earth. And yet men and women around us make light of the blessings of the gospel. If you were to judge of the value of eternal salvation by the regard given to it by the populace around us, you would not consider it worthy of a moment's notice. But that is certainly not the judgment of those who have believed in Jesus Christ, of those who have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. John Bunyan picks up on the distinction between the way the unregenerate and the regenerate man views eternal salvation in comparison to the ways of this world. When he describes in Pilgrim's Progress the pilgrim, known as Christian, as he leaves the city of destruction, his family and his friends implore him to return, to stay with them in the city of destruction. The Christian places his fingers in his ears to drown out their cries and their pleas, and he runs toward the wicket gate, crying out, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" That is how much he valued eternal salvation. The psalmist recognizes that those who are truly the people of God recognize the value of the blessings of eternal salvation. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, they wait for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. They hunger and thirst after righteousness, longing to be filled, longing to be satisfied. Like Paul in verse 14 of our text, they press toward the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Everything else is rubbish compared to attaining that blessing. In Paul's mind, to miss that blessing of the resurrection of Christ, entering into the fullness of what Christ has attained, was to be left desolate forever. To reach it would mean that all his hopes and all his desires have been realized. So he says, if by any means, whatever it takes to attain the resurrection of the dead. Now I ask you this morning, what value do you place on eternal salvation? This morning, as you contemplate the resurrection of Christ on this Easter morning, is sharing in the blessedness of the resurrection of Christ more important to you than anything else? For those of you who profess to be Christians, this is one of the tests of the reality of our faith. Are you willing to leave everything else behind as if it is nothing but a sack of garbage in order to attain to the resurrection of the dead? Now, by using this phrase, if I may attain, the apostle also calls our attention to the difficulty of achieving his goal. Anything worthwhile requires diligence, requires effort. Anyone who expects to succeed in anything must be determined and must be willing to endure the difficulty and pay the price such determination requires. Even to attain human knowledge requires great effort and patience. I remember when I was studying Greek, the knowledge of the language did not come easily. You certainly did not just place the book under your pillow and hope that somehow overnight you would absorb the intricacies of Greek participles. It does not happen that way. I would ask you, will divine wisdom be attained by those who are careless, who are undisciplined in their lives as Christians? In John chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Now, I want you to notice something here. Jesus says, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. And in the same breath, he speaks of that food as that which the Son of Man will give you. Well, is this a contradiction? No. Because the giving is not opposed to diligent labor. The giving is opposed to merit. No matter how much you do, you do not deserve that food which endures to everlasting life. And yet to attain it requires diligence and effort. There are many scriptures that speak this way that we just simply cannot ignore. Luke records Jesus' words in Luke 13 and verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul instructed Timothy, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. How are we to understand these texts in light of the fact that we understand that salvation, eternal salvation, is a gift of God's sovereign grace to us? Again, I remind you, the gracious gift of God does not stand in opposition to these words, labor, strive, fight. The gracious gift of God stands in opposition to human merit. John tells us in his first epistle that there are three great hindrances to our experience of the love of God in our souls: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan will do everything in his power to prevent us from attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Was it not Satan who inspired Job's wife to say to him when his world had come crashing down around him, "Curse God and die"? Did Job not have to fight against that impulse? Did he not have to say, "You speak as one of the foolish women"? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The world, as it did with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, will constantly issue its siren song to try to draw us back to the city of destruction. Have you not felt the pull of the world to give your heart to the acquisition of material goods? The world says this is more important than anything else. Have you not felt the pull of the world to give your life to acquiring education so that you may be respected by the world? How easy it is to forget what James said, who would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Have you not felt the desires of the flesh hammering away at you sometimes so intensely you think it's almost impossible to resist? And yet they must be constantly resisted if we are to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Is not our life as Christians one continual battle against those physical lusts that promise such immediate pleasure? Are we not constantly tempted to give in to what Augustine called the suicidal pleasures of sin, even if it means forfeiting the fullness of joy, the eternal pleasures that are at the right hand of God? Do not the lives of the saints in Scripture speak of this battle, the striving we must go through? Think of Moses. He gave in to anger with the people of God and smote the rock when God said, "Speak to it." David gave in to the physical lust for Bathsheba. Think of Peter giving in to the desire to be accepted by his fellow Jews in Antioch, and so he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. You see, we must indeed labor and strive to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It would be utterly absurd for a person to say, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead," if he never exercised self-denial or never sought to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That is why the Apostle Paul says, "I buffet my body and I keep under it, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He recognized the need to strive. It would be ridiculous for a person to make such a statement who knew nothing of the privations and the hardships of a good soldier of Jesus Christ, who knew nothing of disciplining his body and bringing it into subjection in order that he might run the race for an imperishable crown. Brothers and sisters, are you aware of the forces arrayed against you as you run the race set before you? Are you aware of the forces that would seek to prevent you from attaining to the resurrection of the dead? Don't think that when you became a Christian that Satan automatically just said, "Oop, lost that one, but we'll leave him alone." No, he doubles his efforts. He wants to destroy you now worse than ever. Do you pursue? Yes, pursue is the right word. It means to follow hard after holiness, without which the writer of Hebrews says no one will see the Lord. Do you in faith say no to ungodly lust because you truly believe that in the presence of God there is fullness of joy forevermore, and you want that so badly that you will say no to the ungodly lust? Do you seek after God knowing full well that the devil will put innumerable obstacles in the way of knowing Him? The prophet Hosea said, "Let us know Him. Let us seek after knowing Him. It isn't just automatic. We must strive to know the Lord. Do you redeem the time as Paul instructs us to redeem it? Or is your daytime only different from your nighttime in that you substitute slothfulness for sleep? Some years ago, a young man that I was counseling had experienced incredible struggle in his Christian life. He fought hard. One day he brought into me a plaque that he had made. He had burned into this piece of wood the words of a great hymn. He who bears not the battle strain, the crown of life will not obtain. Many times when I've been discouraged, I've looked up that plaque. I said, yes, you must endure. You keep pressing on. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now the phrase, if by any means, also implies a variety of means to reach the goal of attaining the resurrection of the dead. Now don't misunderstand me. I do not mean the obtaining the blessing itself. That was secured by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When Jesus uttered those final words, "It is finished," and yielded up His Spirit to the Heavenly Father, He made peace through the blood of the cross. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He justified those who would believe in Him. But when God judged the world in the flood, people drowned in many places and in many ways, but there was only one ark of safety. The way of salvation has always been the same throughout the history of man since the fall. And yet salvation has come to us in a variety of ways. I was privileged to be raised in a Christian home. The gospel was taught to me on a daily basis. Our brother Mike became a Christian as a teenager. Some of you didn't even hear the gospel till you were adults. The courses of duty through which we obtain the promise are also varied and different. All of the children of God are called to obedience because Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. But not all of us are called to obey in the same way. Our pathway to the resurrection, the blessedness of the resurrection, varies greatly. Some may be called to live the Christian life in solitude. That's the case of many in Muslim countries of the world today who fear for their lives. Others like ourselves are called to live the Christian life as part of a larger body of believers, and I thank God for that. Some are called to be public as Christians. One thinks of William Wilberforce, who labored publicly as a Christian in the English Parliament for many years, with his major objective in the English Parliament to do away with the slave trade in England. Others labor their entire lives in relative obscurity. Some of you are called by God and blessed by God to give cheerfully. Others of you are called to receive gratefully. One is not better than the other. It is the path that God has given to you. Some of you are called to obedience in the midst of prosperity. Others called to obedience in the midst of adversity. Now, in our sufferings as well, there is great variety. Some, such as the Christians of the first century, were required to bear great reproach and persecution for the name of Christ. In recent years, those in communist or Islamic countries have been called upon to bear that burden. Others are called to bear bodily pain and affliction. Who can understand why a young woman, Johnny Erickson Tata, in the prime of her life, suddenly is injured and spends the rest of her life in a wheelchair. Why is she called upon to suffer such bodily pain for the cause of Christ? People like this suffer great outward trials. Others, such as the great hymn writer William Cooper, have been called to suffer spiritual and emotional conflict. Many times William Cooper was so depressed, he felt like committing suicide. His pastor was John Newton, the man who wrote the book Amazing Grace, or the song Amazing Grace. John Newton would encourage William Cooper to write hymns when he would get down in these depressed times. Like a good pastor, he knew what Cooper needed. He knew he needed to set his mind on Christ. And out of those times of deep depression for William Cooper came some of our great hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. Whatever the way God calls you to travel, as you seek by any means to attain to the resurrection of the dead, you are to take up your cross and you are to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now finally, these words of Paul imply submission to the sovereign will of God. Whatever means God may choose to take you to that goal, we submit to His perfect will. And in this implicit submission to His will, we see the evidence of our earnestness and our sincerity, of our conviction in our pursuit of that goal. We do not try to tell God what is best. If we truly desire to attain to the resurrection of the dead, it will not matter what pathway God chooses for us to achieve and to arrive at that goal. We submit to His sovereign will. Now, of course, this creates great problems for many. They want the end, but they want to dictate the means. Naaman wanted to be healed, but when Elisha told him to dip 7 times in the Jordan River, he was offended. Are not the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Jordan? May I not wash in them and be clean? The rich young ruler came to Jesus. Good Master, what must I do to attain eternal life? He wanted eternal life. But when Jesus said to him, "Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come, follow me," the gospel writers tell us that he turned and he went away because he was very rich. He was not willing to submit to the sovereign voice of God. See, God will have the entire say in our case, or He will have nothing to do with it. He is the sovereign God. Submission is the worship due to His sovereignty. We have no claim upon Him. It is due to His mercy and His grace that He will save us at all. It is only when a person sees that he is condemned to die, condemned to be eternally separated from God, that he acquiesces to any means of deliverance, no matter how humiliating to his pride, no matter how adverse to his sinful sloth. A doctor was once known to say to his patients, when they objected to the strict regimen he prescribed for healing their condition, "I see you are not sick enough for me yet." If a patient understands the seriousness of the disease and the danger that disease poses to his life, he will readily yield to the remedy prescribed by his physician. We can readily submit to God's sovereignty in our pursuit of attaining to the resurrection of the dead because we know not only that He is sovereign, but He is holy. He is wise. He is good. In the exercise of his sovereignty, he does not act in a capricious, arbitrary manner. His work is perfect, and all his ways are just. And so we submit to whatever means he may choose as we pursue with Paul to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In earthly things, the result does not always compensate for the means. We have talked to people who have gone through chemotherapy and the treatment for cancer. Sometimes they say the treatment is almost worse than the disease. And yet, in the pursuit of attaining to the resurrection of the dead, the success will infinitely repay all our service, all our suffering, all our sacrifice. And the success is sure. It's certain. How many situations are there in this life in which no matter what means you use, it may be in vain? The Scripture itself says, the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. In every pursuit of life, the successful candidates are very few. But in no other pursuit other than this one, the pursuit of attaining to the resurrection from the dead, in no other pursuit is the end guaranteed, but in this one it is. If you are of the same mind as the Apostle Paul, you need not fear the result. The gate of mercy is never shut against one who truly comes to Christ in faith. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, and the words of Christ, I will by no means cast him out. Let's pray together. Our Father, would you make in our hearts this morning, would you make us to see the great value of the blessedness of the resurrection of Christ? Would you cause us to see, Father, that nothing in this life is more important than attaining to that blessedness? And Father, whatever you may take us through as your people to attain unto the resurrection of the dead, would you grant us grace to humbly submit to your will, which is our reasonable service of worship? Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has not submitted to that will of God that says that we are to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, would you do a work of grace in their hearts, that which they cannot themselves do? Would you open their hearts to the truth of the gospel, that they too may look forward the joy that is forevermore, the fullness which we will experience when we stand face to face with Christ, who has purchased for us that great inheritance. We pray this in Jesus' name.